Throughout history, people have discovered that one of the best ways to discount an idea or a message is to discredit the messenger. In fact, in American society today, we've perfected this to a fine art. All you have to do to find a person will not get a public hearing is to attach a label to them. For instance, if you were to say that someone is an ultra-conservative, right-wing, fundamentalist Christian, they're probably not going to be heard, and their ideas are not going to be accepted in the world at large. By the same token, if a person were to come into an evangelical church and be labeled a Democrat, you may find that their ideas don't get heard either. Throughout history, this problem has been going on. We're not going to listen to the messenger or to the message because we don't like the messenger. And in the church at Galatia, that was exactly what was happening with the Apostle Paul. He was coming with the message of the gospel of grace, and his proponents begin by saying that Paul is not credible, so therefore his message is not credible. And the Galatians who had accepted the message were being told to reject the message because Paul was not credible. And in chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians, Paul says, "Yes, I am credible." Chapter 3 and 4, he's going to prove that the message is credible. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he'll demonstrate that the lifestyle of grace is also a legitimate lifestyle for people to follow. The message of grace has always caused people to discredit the messenger, because the gospel of grace is difficult for most people to accept. And the gospel of grace is simply this: that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for the sins of the whole world. And that each person who comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ comes in totally and exclusively on the merit of Jesus. In other words, they receive a free gift by a gracious and benevolent God, which bestows that gift to them, and they don't do anything to earn it. In other words, it's through faith in Jesus that God gives His grace to people, whereby He removes the guilt for their sins, and they don't have to earn it. They don't have to work for it. They don't have to do anything to keep it. God gives it to them freely. People have always come along and said, "Yeah, but what about works? What about the law? Can I do something to earn this salvation? Can I do something to keep this salvation? I mean, it doesn't seem right. I ought to participate at some level. I ought to be part of this thing." In fact, if you teach a gospel of grace, people raise the question, "Well, it sounds like you just think anybody can go on sinning then. You become a believer, you just keep right on sinning." You know, that question ought to come up, because it came up with Paul. If we're teaching the gospel of grace, and we're clearly communicating the gospel of grace, that is the obvious question that people ought to be asking. "Well, does that mean I can just sin then?" You know why we should know that's the obvious question? Because that was asked of Paul in Romans 5 and 6. He was teaching the gospel of justification by grace alone, without works, without law, and people said, "Well, let's just sin." They ask it simply. Well, it seems like if the more we sin, the more God's grace is manifest. Let's sin, 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 so we'll see more and more and more grace, right? Paul answers that in Romans chapter 6, and we're not going to look at that this morning, but he simply says, "You've been united with Jesus Christ. It would be foolish to sin once you've been connected with Jesus Christ. Don't put yourself back under that, but not for the purpose of being justified." Not for the purpose of being justified. So Paul comes with his gospel of grace. He preaches it to the Galatian church. The Galatian church receives it. And then a group of Jewish Christians, Judaizers, come and say, "Now wait a minute. This is really a Jewish gospel. Jesus was a Jew. And before Jesus came along, there was this whole book called the Old Testament, full of Old Testament laws. And if you really want the full thing, you accept the grace of Christ and His death on the cross, but now you need to add works to your salvation. You need to keep the Old Testament law." And people have been saying that generation after generation to Christian people ever since then. Maybe it's not the traditions of the Old Testament law, but maybe it's the traditions of the church. You've got to keep all the rules of the church in order to keep your salvation. It's grace plus. You've got to keep all the rituals, because if you don't, then you haven't really demonstrated your salvation. It's grace plus. And Paul teaches here in the book of Galatians that it's grace and grace alone. It's only of grace. And in this passage, we're going to see Paul show that grace is illustrated in his life to demonstrate that the message that he preaches is one that came from God, not from men. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intently I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately to Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. Paul starts out and he says, the message that I'm preaching to you, this grace and grace alone, did not originate with people. It's not a man-made religion. I got it directly from God. Jesus Christ Himself revealed it to me, and then he goes on to tell how that all came about. As we look at verses 11 and 12, we see that Paul makes it very clear. This wasn't something that a circle of men sitting around thinking about a new experience with God came up with. You know, the God of the Old Testament. He was a God of law. Let's create a God of the New Testament. Let's create a God of grace. And great theologians sitting around together decided that they would reconstruct God in their own image, which, by the way, is happening at many of the great theological seminaries around the country and in Europe today. Let us create a new form, a new expression of God. Paul says, that's not where I got this. It wasn't a man-made deal. He says, secondly, it was not something that was received through the oral tradition of rabbinic teaching. The phrase received there is much similar to what the rabbis used to do. They would memorize the traditions or the religion of the day, and then they would teach a student to memorize it as well. And once that student memorized it, he would take it and pass it on to the next student in a form of a rote passing of religious tradition. Paul said, I didn't have someone give me lines to memorize that I'm spitting out to you. It didn't come that way. Thirdly, it didn't come from another teacher. There wasn't some great teacher of grace that taught it. He said, I got this gospel that I'm preaching to you from direct revelation from God. God spoke to me and gave this to me specifically. And then he tells a story about how this happened. First, we see Paul the persecutor in verses 13 and 14. He says, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intently I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul says, you heard about me. You know that I've got a reputation. And Paul says he has a reputation for two things. The first is his Judaism. He says, before I came to faith, I was well known in a significant way for my commitment to my Judaism. Notice he says that the Judaism was a way of life. And for Paul, who was a Pharisaical rabbinical Jew, it was every bit of a way of life. In fact, these men were so careful to carry out the Old Testament law that when it came to tithing, that is giving a tenth of all that they had, they would even measure their spices and measure 10% of their spices and bring that to the temple as an offering. Now, for those of you who are fine chefs, or maybe you cook in the kitchen, can you imagine measuring your spices and bringing a tenth to the temple as an offering? When Paul says that my Judaism was a way of life, he's saying this wasn't just some conviction that I had, a credo in the back of my mind that I recited on occasion. It wasn't a now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayer. This was the way I lived. In every minute detail of my life, I was so committed to this. Not only that, he says, I was outstripping all of my contemporaries. In verse 14, I said, I advanced in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age. I was moving forward, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul said, not only did I keep the Old Testament law, but I kept the traditions too. And I was zealous to keep the traditions. In my office, I have a set of commentaries called the Mishnah. That is the writings of the rabbis to tell in detail the meaning of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. But it doesn't stop there. There's another set of works called the Talmud, which is an interpretation of the Mishnah, which is an interpretation of the rules of the Old Testament, of the first five books. And depending on which Talmud you're using, that can range anywhere from 25 volumes to 50 volumes. Paul said, I kept all this stuff. I was zealous for it. I studied it. This was my way of life. I was committed to being a law keeper. I was committed to rabbinic Judaism. That was the first part of his reputation. And if you want to read further about that, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he talks in greater detail about that. But the second thing he was known for, and probably most well known, was for his zeal in persecuting the church. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. My goal, Paul says, before I became a believer, was to totally and utterly eradicate the church from the face of the earth. You say, what does that look like? Well, let me show you. Keep your finger here and turn back to Acts chapter 7, where we see Paul in his former life. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. In Acts chapter 7, Paul is called Saul, which was his Jewish name, which was what he was known by before he came to faith, and while he was steeped in this rabbinic Judaism and persecuting the church. The occasion of this writing in verse 54 of chapter 7 is that the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was a deacon in the church who began to preach the gospel, and the Jews in the area so violently hated him that they killed him, and Paul, who is Saul in this passage, was the one who was the Pharisaical representative of the mob. He was the religious leader that gave credence or credibility to this mob action. And look at the intensity of this mob. Verse 54, when they heard this, that is the testimony of Stephen, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. I mean, literally, these guys were foaming at the mouth over what he was saying. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I've seen heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, to which they could not contain themselves any longer. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. Now, what does that remind you of? When my son is saying something that my daughter does not want to hear, son 6, daughter 4, she covers her ears. And she starts screaming, I'm not listening to you anymore. I'm not listening. I can't hear what you're saying. You say, that's normal behavior for a 4-year-old. But a 40-year-old and a 50-year-old? These guys are so angry. They're so filled with rage that when Stephen says, I see heaven open and there's Jesus Christ, they start covering their ears and screaming so they can't hear it anymore. It gets worse. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Now, this is no pretty picture. These men are picking up rocks, and they're literally crushing the body of another individual, another human, with stones. They are so angry, they are literally breaking the bones, crushing the skull, stamping the life out of a person because they believe that his heresy is destroying their faith. Now, to that mob, we see Saul. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep, that is, he died. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Saul was the religious leader who was there to sanction the stoning. The text goes on to say, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now this was the reputation by which this man, Saul, whose writing as Paul was known, a serious Jew, a serious persecutor with a goal to actually wipe out by killing every Christian to destroy the church. Now he's writing and he's saying, that's what I was like. But that wasn't enough. We see Paul the persecutor. Next we see Paul the pedestrian. He decides to go on a road trip. It's not enough just to kill the local Christians. He's going to go kill others. And in chapter 9 of Acts, we see this continue further. In verse 1 it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way," that's the way of Christ, "whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." That's what Paul was attempting to do when he meets God. Paul is on his way to find other Christians in other cities that he can kill as well. That's what he's all about. Only God does something different at this point in time, and we read about his conversion in the same chapter, chapter 9. Verse 3, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied." That must have been a bad day for him. He's killing people because of this imaginary Jesus who is now buried someplace, dead as a doornail. Men are preaching that he's risen from the dead, and suddenly this Jesus is having a conversation with him. He goes on to say, "Jesus does now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do, what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So just to punctuate the experience of how blind he was, Saul, how blind you are, that you've missed me all along. When he opened his eyes, he realized in the flesh how blind he was. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Didn't have much appetite in those 3 days. Verse 10 says, "In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he said. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street,'" gave him the street address, "'and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' Lord," Ananias answered, "I think you've made a mistake. I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now that's how Saul, who later became Paul, came to faith. Jesus Christ appeared to him, called him by name, sent a messenger to remind him of this revelation, and Saul became a believer. Changed his life radically. Notice how he says it in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." The theme of verses 13 and 14 is I, Paul, kept the law. I, Paul, persecuted the church. I, Paul, was a righteous man. Verses 16, 15, and 16, the subject's changed. Now it's but God. And the issue is God's grace. You would think that if God wanted to eliminate his enemies from the face of the earth, if God wanted to demonstrate his great wrath, that Paul would have been the guy that he would have snuffed out. There's coming a day when two men will stand face to face again in heaven. Stephen and his murderer, Paul. How does that happen? How does a person change? How does a person who is one thing become something so completely and totally different? It happens by the grace of God when God intervenes in someone's life. And it doesn't happen by doing good works. It doesn't happen by keeping a set of rules. It doesn't happen through a process of personal reformation. It happens through the grace of God when God chooses to touch the heart of an individual. And Saul said, who later became Paul, "That's what happened to me." Notice how he says it in verse 15. He says, "But when God, who set me apart from birth," that's God's grace and election. Paul says, "God picked me from my birth to enter into this relationship with me," just like he did Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God says, "Before you were in your mother's womb, I saw you and I picked you to be a prophet." And anyone who has experienced the salvation of Jesus Christ, God picked you by his grace to draw you into a relationship with himself even before you were born. He goes on to say that this grace also was manifested in conversion and called me by his grace. On the road to Damascus, when God spoke to Paul, he called him into a relationship with himself. And not only that, but God's grace gave him a ministry. He was well pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. God gave Paul a ministry as an apostle. And all of that took place not because Paul was a great guy. Well, it took place because God was gracious to this man. How do you explain this grace? I don't know, but I've seen it over and over again. A couple weeks ago when I was in Central Asia, I was taken by each of the students in their own right who were there studying the seminary, but one guy stood out to me. This man, his name is Marib, is an Uzbek. Uzbeks are culturally Muslim. He lives in the Fergana Valley, which is very, very, very intensely Muslim. In fact, in the Fergana Valley, for a person to be caught sharing the gospel with an Uzbek will be a 3-year jail sentence if convicted. That's where Marib came from. And when Marib, a few years ago, decided that he was going to explore God, he didn't know where to go. There were no believers in the area. He'd heard very little about Christianity, so he went to the local mosque, and he went into the teacher of the mosque, and he says, I want to know God. Teacher of the mosque said, here's the Quran. Here are a couple passages out of the Quran. Read these over and come back in a month. Marib said, okay. Went home, read them over that night, looked at them, said, that's kind of neat. Went back the next day to the teacher. Teacher was chagrined. I said, read these over for a month. He said, well, I read them over last night. He said, no, read them for a month and really meditate on them. And when you come back after a month, I'll give you something else to read. Marib was put off. I read it. I want to know more. I want to know God. So he picked up a copy of the New Testament that someone had given him, and he began to read. As he read the New Testament, he began to realize this book is nothing like the Quran. And the God of the New Testament is nothing like the God of the Quran. The God of the Quran is a God of rules and law. He's not a God of grace. He's a God of punishment. He's not a God of mercy. And he began to see Jesus Christ clearly as a God of grace. And his heart became more and more open to it. So he prayed, God, reveal yourself to me. And one night in a dream, much like God did with Paul on the road to Damascus, God spoke to Marib and said, I am true. And the Bible is true, and Jesus Christ is true. And Marib came into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and there were no other believers around. He was all by himself, so what did he do? First thing he did was he started telling people, going door to door in his village and knocking on the door and saying, folks, this Bible is true. How do you know? God showed it to me. He revealed himself to me. Oh. After a while, Marib was reading about baptism, and he said, who's going to baptize me? There are no other believers here. One day the Holy Spirit said, it's time to get baptized. So he took himself down to the river and baptized himself. And today he's studying in our seminary with a desire to learn the Word of God so that he can go back and teach his people. You say, well, that's in Central Asia. What about in Central Austin? Well, I could tell you many stories. Let me just share with you one about a lady who's in this church who one day decided that she was so sick of Christians talking to her about the Bible that she was going to prove to them that the Bible was full of baloney. So she literally sat down with a joint in one hand and a martini in the other hand and a Bible and began to read through from Genesis to the end of the Bible. She had a notepad there and she was writing down every contradiction, everything that seemed stupid. So that when people came to her door or she ran into Christians and they began to talk about the Bible, she could show them just how idiotic this book was. Guess what happened? The book made sense. And God began to reveal himself to this woman through the pages of Scripture. And she came into a personal living relationship with Jesus Christ through this book. She didn't come into a relationship with Jesus Christ because she put away her marijuana. Or poured her martini down the drain. She came into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ because God touched her by His grace and forgave her of her sins and brought her into a relationship with Him. And it was not by works of righteousness that she did, but by His mercy and grace. And that's the message of the gospel. And Paul says, that's what happened to me. Now, when that happened to Paul, Paul became a preacher. But he didn't become a preacher in the normal way. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't get the confirmation of the apostles. God worked in Paul's life in an incredible supernatural way. In verse 16, it says that God was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately to Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Paul is saying, after Jesus Christ revealed himself to me, I didn't go looking around for some human to confirm that this message was true. The normal thing would have been for Paul to go to Jerusalem and to meet with the bigwigs, the apostles, the ones who had already spent this time with Jesus Christ, who knew the gospel was a gospel of justification by grace alone. Paul said, I didn't do that. I went to Arabia and then to Damascus. This is the only reference we really have in the New Testament of Paul's 3 years away. We don't know what happened during those 3 years, but we can presume from this text that there God continued to reveal himself to Paul. And as Paul studied the Old Testament Scripture and God spoke to him, God clearly enlightened him to this message of justification by grace through faith and faith alone, grace alone, so that when Paul went to Jerusalem 3 years later and met with Peter and they compared notes, guess what? That which Peter had been taught by Jesus and that which Paul had been taught by Jesus, that was the same message. And they agreed. So the message was doubly confirmed because God shared it with one through Jesus Christ when he was here physically present, and then God shared it with another by special revelation to Paul, so that when the two came together, it was the same message. So Paul didn't need to spend a lot of time hanging around Jerusalem to find out what the truth was, because God had already showed it to him, and that's what he's preaching now. That's the gospel of grace. So he goes on and involves himself in ministry in Syria and Cilicia. He says, I was personally unknown to the churches in Judea that are in Christ. All they knew of me was the report. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. Now this is Paul's life, and this is how he came to faith. This is grace illustrated. And Paul becomes a pattern for all who will believe. Let's look at one other passage of Scripture as we finish up this morning, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here, Paul moves from explaining the events of his conversion to explaining what he feels about his conversion. And in this passage, we see that Paul is a pattern for all of those who will come to faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Notice the emotion in Paul's pen as he writes, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. What Paul is saying is this. Folks, if God could grant his grace of eternal life to me, he can give it to anybody. If he can grant his grace of eternal life to somebody who actually murdered people for their confession of Christianity, if he can do that in me, he can do that in anybody. There's nobody on the face of the earth that has committed any greater sin than to take another person's life for the truth. And Paul's saying, this is what grace is. It's God bending low, condescending, lowering himself to reach down and touch the heart of a person who does not deserve it and grant them unlimited grace, forgiveness of their sins, eternal life, and a relationship with himself. And they're not reaching up. Paul was not reaching up. Paul was not trying to demonstrate his greatness through the law. Paul was anti-Christ all the way to the core, and in the middle of that, God reached down and snatched him out of the embers of hell and brought him into a relationship with himself. And that's the way God does it with every one of us. And we cannot add anything to that, and we cannot take anything away from that. It's all a work of grace. Jesus Christ shared the same truth in a parable of two men. He said in Luke 18, two men came to the temple to pray. One was religious, a righteous man, and the other was a sinner. And the righteous man walked into the temple and he looked up to heaven and he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I don't rob. I don't steal. I don't cheat people like that sinner back there. In fact, I'm religious. The man says, I fast twice a week. I pray and I give tithes of all that I possess. What he was really saying is, God, you know, I'm a good catch for your kingdom. You ever feel like that? You look at the world around you and see the sin in the world around you, and you look at how relatively moral you are in relationship to that and think, you know, I'm one good catch for God. If that's your attitude, you don't understand the gospel. Jesus Christ said the other man stood in the back and he couldn't look up. But he lowered his head and he was so overcome by his own personal unworthiness to come into the presence of a holy God that he beat on his breast. And he said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Show mercy on me. I don't deserve your love." And Jesus Christ said, when those two men left, which one left justified before God? The righteous man who was moral in his own way, or the man who recognized that he needed God? Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, it was the sinner who received God's grace." And anytime we add something to the gospel of Jesus Christ, part of our works, something that we have done, we take away the grace that God has given for eternal life. And that's why Paul said, "Hey, folks, this is a grace thing. It's not a works thing." One wise man once said that when we get to heaven, there will be many wonders there. He said, "One of the wonders that I know is going to be there is I'm going to look around and I'm going to see a lot of people there that I never expected to see there." And he said, "I'm going to be surprised." He said, "Even more wondrous than that is that I'm going to look around and I'm going to see that there are a lot of people that aren't there that I expected to be there." But he said, "The greatest wonder of all is that I will be there." And if you've trusted Jesus Christ, you will too. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of grace. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot add to our salvation. It's simply because Jesus died for our sins and you've chosen to reach down and embrace us that we have a relationship with you at all. And Father, we are so thankful today for that gospel, for that message, for that truth. Father, keep us from being those who would add to it some kind of human standard, some kind of rules and regulations that would make us look good but would make you look worse. Help us to live holy and righteously as an expression of that grace, not to earn that grace. Father, I know that there are many here that are laboring under a performance orientation, and they believe that the only way you would smile on them is if they do a whole bunch to please you. Father, liberate them from that and help them to realize that when Christ Jesus died on the cross, that was a clear, total expression of your acceptance and your grace. Father, help us to enter into that relationship again, afresh and anew with you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.